Well, it's a good thing I'm not an athlete. You know, professional athletes especially are so superstitious. They do everything exactly the same way before a game. Sometimes wear the same socks and, you know, just... And I just realized I came up on the platform here on the wrong side. So, I just hope it doesn't destroy the message tonight. But, the good news is I'm not superstitious. I got through Friday the 13th with a full moon just fine. No problems whatsoever. I see you did also. We're in Galatians chapter 5 here this evening, Galatians 5, and our text is going to be verse 7 through verse 15. You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege to open it up, to study it together. We're thankful for the privilege of even preaching your word. Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth here this evening, that we would hear, as your Spirit speaks to us, that we would be changed by your word. Father, we know that that is the effect that it has on us. And so I pray that each one of us here this evening would hear the lessons that you'd have us to hear, that we would learn, that we would go out and we would practice the lessons, knowing that they come from you. Use your word in our hearts to make us more like Christ tonight, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, so far in our study in this letter from Paul to the Christians who were in the churches in the region we call Galatia, the argument should be really, really obvious that all attempts to be justified before God by keeping laws of any sort, whatever they might be, is impossible. Now, a modern word for that kind of an attempt is legalism. Okay, and I know you've never heard the word, so just try to keep it in your mind there, all right? Well, yeah, the sad reality is the word today is used far outside the boundaries of any common sense application. To many Christians, the term legalist is attached in a most negative way to anybody who keeps any kind of rules or any kind of laws for any kind of reason whatsoever. And I wonder sometimes if the irony might not be that possibly the new legalism is the demand that everyone march in lockstep with libertinism. Now, you may not be as familiar with that term. What is libertinism? Well, that's pretty much the opposite of the person who's burdened down with too many laws. The libertine has concluded that because we are free in Jesus Christ, there are no rules that govern Christian conduct. Everyone, therefore, is free to do whatever his preference might be in any particular case. And anyone who would call such an unbounded freedom into question, well, they're going to be legalists. And suddenly you just realize that we've created quite a mess here. It's very, very difficult for us to really sort this thing out. Which position is right? Is either position right? Are both positions right? Is one position wrong? How confused we can be. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, someone has pictured legalism and libertinism as two parallel streams that run between heaven and earth. The stream of legalism is clear, sparkling, and pure. But its waters run so deep and furiously that no one can enter it without being drowned or smashed on the rocks of its harsh demands. The stream of libertinism, by contrast, is relatively quiet and still. And crossing it seems easy and attractive. But its waters are so contaminated with poisons and pollutants that to try to cross it is also certain death. Both streams are uncrossable and deadly. One because of impossible moral and spiritual demands. The other because of moral and spiritual
fill. I think that's a fair assessment of the two issues. And so we find in this text before us this evening that Paul took up this squiggly, jello-like issue. In verses 7 through 11, Paul very bluntly upbraided some Christians for succumbing to legalism. Most obvious in the fact that they were trying to practice a law, the act of circumcision, in order to be justified before God. And then before we even have time to digest what he says in those first few verses, all of a sudden he just switches to the other side of the issue. In verses 12 through verse 15, he goes after the people who decided that it's really best not to keep any rules. I mean, since Christ has made us free, why would you submit to any rules? It's just not necessary, the people argue. So Paul did not hesitate to refute that opinion by, of all things, appealing to the law. That's true. God expects us who are freed through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, free from the condemnation of the law, to fulfill His law of loving our neighbors as ourself. So God-honoring Christian living truly is concerned about the impact that we have on people who are around us. That's what it means to love your neighbor. And I realize that idea doesn't really sit well with modern Americans who are more independent than their forefathers who fought with Great Britain to get our freedom. I mean, that's quite independent, but we're more independent than they could ever imagine. And to us, Paul writes and says, you have to be careful not to succumb to attempts to force God to approve of you by keeping laws. It can't happen. And at the very same time, we must not succumb to the temptation to abandon all rules. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense, but that does make a lot of sense. We call that Bible tension. And it's how God keeps us going down the straight path, the way we're supposed to. It causes us to walk in a straight line instead of going around in circles, being out of balance on one side or the other. So let's look at these two sections right here, verse 7 through verse 12. We're free from legalism. We shouldn't have to be concerned with this. And so the apostle expresses for us his desire for all believers. Verse 7 through 10, he says here, I just want you to stop and think about this. Who has hindered you? Apparently someone's throwing some obstacles in the racetrack. That's kind of the idea you get from reading the first verse, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so here at the outset of the race, these Christians who were in these churches in Galatia took off and they were running well. They were doing really, really well in this race. You say, what race is that? Well, it's the Christian race. In fact, that is pictured very frequently throughout the New Testament scriptures. Many of the writers of the New Testament talk about Christian life as a race, or picture the Christian life as a race. For example, the writer to the Hebrews, you're probably pretty familiar with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We're running a race before spectators, and therefore we're supposed to lay aside anything that would hinder us in that race. Clearly a picture of the race. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, the only people who are ever going to get a prize are the ones who run according to the rules. Another picture of the race. He said, we're supposed to hold fast to the word of life. Why? So that we will not have run in vain. Obviously, another picture of the race, Philippians 2 and verse 16. Same book, chapter 3, verse 14, he says we're supposed to be pressing on to the upward calling. That is exactly the picture of someone who's running a race. And at the end of the race, because they have won, they get to approach the judge's stand where they will receive the diadem, the reward for winning the race. Galatians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul said, when I started out in this race, when I started out in this ministry, I went up to check with the apostles, those who were the leaders, to make sure that I would not be running in vain. Again, a picture of the race. And when he comes to the end, he writes to Timothy, it's almost all over, and he says, you know what? I look back and I finished the race. I finished. And that's a picture of the Christian life, well pictured in the New Testament, as running the race. And so Paul said, that's what you people in Galatia are doing. That's what you Christians there have been doing. And you started out well. You sprinted from the starting blocks at the miracle of regeneration. And he says, you were doing what I was doing. We were all pressing toward the mark. We were running on toward the high calling. We were running for the prize. And then something happened. He said, you were so zealous in this race of getting to the goal and casting off all of the things that would hinder you so that you could run well. Then something happened. What happened? Well, the picture here is someone running off the sideline and throwing obstacles in their way, in the racetrack, interfering with their race. He says, who hindered you? And the word means to impede or detain. You would expect that. But more than that, when you put it into a race context, it's talking about someone who comes along beside you while you're racing, and they start to nudge you out of the way, or they just knock you down, or they trip you, or some way they make it impossible for you to continue the race. And Paul says, who did that? You were running so well. Who knocked you off the pace? Well, in a way, we all know the answer to that question as well as Paul does, because ultimately, that's the kind of work that Satan does. In fact, that's exactly the picture that Paul used when he wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica. And he said, my plan was to come over and see you. But Satan, and here's his word, he hindered me. He knocked me off course. He said the same thing to the Roman Christian. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. He says, I was planning on coming over to visit you so that I could share with you a spiritual gift. And he says, Satan hindered me. He knocked me off course, or he put a block in the way, or maybe made me trip, or something like that. Now, why or how does Satan do that? Very typically, Satan impedes the runners of the race to the celestial city by using an individual who is a willing accomplice. I mean, it's not like there's just a supernatural thing that's going on. I think most of the time when Paul said, I was planning on coming over to see you, or I was planning on doing this, and I could not because Satan hindered me, I think most of the time there was probably people involved or a person involved in that situation. And we know that was the case in Galatia, because we know that the whole issue there is that there were false teachers who went up from Jerusalem to the churches in Galatia and started messing around with the Christians there. They were troublemakers, Paul calls them. And they were knocking those poor Christians all over the track. Paul saw it as a disaster. And we ought to see stuff like that as a spiritual disaster. I mean, it's not just a matter of someone having a different opinion. It's not of someone saying, well, my preference just happens to be different. Sometimes it is very clearly identifiable as a conflict to Bible teaching, as was the case here. It was very, very clear. Paul could go into the Scriptures and prove to them, without any question, you're teaching something that is contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And folks, that is never acceptable. It is never good. It is never kind to say, well, you know, that's just your thing. In fact, it almost seems unnecessary to state it, but Paul wanted to be really, really sure that these people understood. Notice what he says, verse 9. This didn't come from God. Okay, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. You think, what? Why would He say that? I mean, obviously it is the work of Satan working through a willing accomplice who's knocking the Christians who are running the race of Jesus all over the track. And he said, well, you know, God's not doing that. Well, there might have been some confusion, because the false teachers were convincing the Christians that they were teaching Bible truth. In fact, they were teaching stuff, according to them, that came straight out of the Old Testament. These truths are rooted in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, they would argue. And that would have been arguable, except for the fact that by this time Jesus Christ had already come to earth. He already died on the cross. He already rose from the dead. And He already paid the price for our sins, and that was finished. And that was complete. There was nothing else to do. So, to appeal to the authority of God, to enslave us, to commandments and to laws, when Jesus Christ has already set us free in freedom, that's tragic, folks. We just need to agree with Paul. That's not acceptable. This didn't come from God. God never tempts anyone to be enslaved to anything except Himself. and that out of love for him. This didn't come from God. So Paul says, you need to be alert. You need to start watching out for the influence of these obstacles or these people who will come along and knock you over or elbow you out of the way. He says that with this picture in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, the problem with leaven is simply that it doesn't seem all that bad in and of itself. You speak of leaven, especially in that culture of the New Testament where they used that for making bread, obviously. You would say something like, well, what harm can a little leaven do? It's useful. It's necessary. And someone might have been thinking that way regarding this false teaching and saying, well, yeah, you know, I mean, okay, the teaching is pretty ugly. It's pretty scary. It's pretty unbiblical when you think of the teaching all by itself. But you know what? Teaching doesn't float around by itself. I mean, it's not just sort of there. Someone teaches. Someone tells you. And it's that one whose influence is so damaging. I mean, here's that kind, friendly, outgoing, personal bearer of the leaven. And that personality is what makes it so deadly. It's like someone who's carrying this deadly disease and they're just really, really nice looking people and they want to come up to you and hug you and kiss you. And you think, why not? Well, you're going to die. That's why not. I mean, it's deadly. And this false teaching was deadly and it was being carried by people who were really persuasive. And it was leaven. You stop and think about how that works. You remember that guy in Corinth? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's having sex with his father's wife. Yeah, I was going to say mother. Here's this relationship that is going on. It's absolutely a disaster. I mean, think of what Paul says about this. He says, this is atrocious. It's actually reported that there was sexual immorality among you, the kind of which is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man to have his father's wife. But what was the response of the people in the church? They said, well, this is one of ours. I mean, he's one of us. We're with him. We're supporting this guy. So we're very, very tolerant. Verse 6 of that text, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, separate the problem from the guy. The problem's going to cause all kinds of issues in the church. And this is so much like that root of bitterness that when it springs up, it defiles many people. Hebrews 12, verse 15. When I read that text, I just have to come to the conclusion that apparently that root of bitterness is really hard to identify. It's really hard to notice. And I think that's why the emphasis there is it's emphatic. Watch out for this root of bitterness, lest springing up, it defiles many. When it comes to bear fruit, when it comes to fruition, then it is very obvious. Then it's like easily identified. And then it's too late because it's already been destructive to the assembly. And that's the way this leaven is. The leaven of false teaching is really, really bad news. And then Paul says an amazing thing in verse 10. Yeah, it is. You started out well. Somebody came over, knocked you off the track. Get up. Let's go. Because I know, bad as it is, you're going to be okay. The one who hinders you won't. Verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine. I mean, everything's going to be all right because you're going to start thinking like me. Wait a minute. How can Paul be so confident that everything's going to turn out? He's not there. The false teachers are in Galatia. The false teachers are there influencing the people. And Paul writes with all confidence, it's all going to be okay. Isn't his conclusion just a bit haphazard maybe? No. There are certain truths that Paul understood, and it's good for us to understand these things, folks. Especially when you're dealing with controversy and conflict like this. One is this. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and He is building. It's His church. He's never ignorant of what's going on. He's never taken by surprise. He never wonders, what happened there? Paul understood that the people who are truly born again will always keep growing in Christ, and they will therefore reject Paul's teaching. They will. Which means that Paul was just content to come to this conclusion that if there were any people in any of those assemblies who were not truly born again, they were going to listen to this false teaching, and they were going to be victimized, and they were going to disappear. He was absolutely convinced of it. I have confidence in the Lord. You're not going to take another view. But wait a minute, isn't that even kind of arrogant? To conclude that his view was the right one? Well, you have to understand that the false teaching was not supported by careful exegesis of Scripture. Paul has already proven that to us, hasn't he? He just says, no, this is what the Old Testament Scripture teach, pictured by Hagar and Sarah. You remember all that. You can clearly go to the Bible, clearly unfold the Bible, and clearly say this false teaching is not true. He's absolutely convinced of that. He understood that God had called him. He understood that God gave him truth, taught him the truth from Scripture. He understood that God supported his apostolic authority because God gave it to him. So he says, without a blink of the eye, you'll be okay. You're going to hold to what I teach. He wasn't arrogant. He was humbly confident. So confident that he said this. And along with that troublemaker, whoever that is, he's going to get his due. Last part of verse 10. And the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul's absolutely convinced, sure, that God was going to repay the troublemaker. I mean, he absolutely knew that God repays people who interrupt Christians on their path, their race to the celestial city. When people do that, God repays those people. Isn't that what Jesus taught? And didn't He teach, better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck, you be thrown out in the depths of the ocean, rather than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble? And He wasn't talking about children. He was talking about Christians in the race on the way to the celestial city. Therefore, Paul said, I know God's going to punish. That's why Paul could confidently turn some people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. See, that sounds odd. Yeah, but he could do that with absolute confidence. That's why he confidently turned Alexander and Hymenaeus over to God, so that God would be able to teach them not to blaspheme. I mean, what do you think was going to happen there? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And Paul is absolutely confident. This is what you do. In fact, he said that God was going to pay Alexander the coppersmith for the harm that he had done to Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. I'm convinced that most Christians believe that this is a kind of rule that just sort of went out of business. It's deceased. God doesn't do this anymore. This one, we don't even worry about that. Paul said, no, that's just the way it works. And so he said, look, I know what's going to happen to them. They came along. They caused trouble. They impeded your race. Come on, get back up. Start running the race. I know that you're going to do okay. I know that you're going to adopt the right view. That's his desire for them. What is Paul's desire for the troublemakers? Verse 11 and verse 12. It's a bit different. He says in verse 11, y'all need to just stop the false accusations. Why? He says, I'm not preaching circumcision. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Apparently, someone was falsely accusing Paul of preaching the need for circumcision. Why would they possibly do that? Well, there's logical reasons. He freely acknowledged when he wrote to the Philippians that when he was 8 days old, his parents took him and had him circumcised according to the law. I mean, that wasn't his choice, but when he became a Pharisee, he would have chosen that anyway. So he was circumcised and acknowledged it. He required Timothy, whose mother was Jew, but whose father was a Greek, he required that man, full-grown man, to be circumcised so that they wouldn't be an offense as they ministered to the Jewish people. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. You know, how well known was that? I'm sure quite well known. And therefore, these false teachers come up with this idea. Well, obviously, Paul supports the whole concept of circumcision. Obviously, he's in favor of this. Obviously, he's teaching that it's a need. Right? Well, if that's right, then, if Paul really believes that, then Paul's a hypocrite. So the troublemakers concluded that Paul obviously believed on the one hand that you need to be circumcised, it's something that you have to do, it's a law you have to keep, and then he turns right around and he argues with the Christians in Galatia and says, you don't need to do that. Hypocrite. And that is precisely the way people who are influenced by Satan twist statements intentionally to cause doubt of the servant of God, because if you cast doubt on the servant's integrity, you've cast doubt on his message. You know, folks, Satan's been in that business for a long time. And that's exactly what he was doing in Galatia. That was exactly his plan. In fact, that's what he did to Paul in Corinth. That's what he did to Paul in Lystra. That's what he did everywhere Paul went. That's what Satan was doing. Trying to cast doubt on Paul's integrity so that no one would believe the message of Paul. Because Satan hates the message of the gospel of freedom. He despises it. And Paul was preaching. And if the critics can possibly point out the cracks in the leader's armor, the people will abandon the leader. And Satan has not rested from that since the beginning of the church, and he'll go on with that till cast into hell. So here's Paul, the Christ-chosen, God-ordained servant of the Lord, and he's forced to defend himself. So what's his defense? He says, look, if I was actually preaching the need for circumcision, then the cross is no longer an offense. Verse 11, last part. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And Paul would be able to say with all confidence, this has always been my message. The cross of Jesus Christ is my message. Christ alone. His passion was to preach the work that Jesus Christ has already accomplished. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Do you see how much he was concerned about the power of the cross? To these Galatians, he wrote, we'll study later, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And now Paul says, look, you just have to understand, if any human work of any kind can possibly be added to the cross of Christ, then that cross is powerless. It's of no effect whatsoever. You see, that's part of the offense of the cross. Now, the offense of the cross rests partly in that shameful act of crucifying an innocent man, torturing an innocent man. Sure, that's the offense of the cross. But I really do believe that the greater offense of the cross is its exclusivity. There is no other means for being reconciled to God, period, except through the cross. So the offense of the cross is that you have the audacity to say that this is the only way to salvation. You have the audacity to say that all human works for justification are useless, because therefore all other religions are rendered void. Don't even ask about it. There's only one way, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ. Either you have faith in the finished work there, or you're not saved. And that conclusion is considered by most people, especially religious people, to be unkind, unfair, discriminatory, biased, bigoted, arrogant, and self-serving. Yep, there's offense there. That is the offense of the cross. We don't like that. That's too narrow. And to claim that a true servant of God has done something to temper that offense, to take some of that offense away, add to it and say, well, no, okay, maybe that's not all you need. To claim that a servant of God was adding something, it's going to make that servant's blood boil. And Paul's did. So essentially he asks the troublemakers in verse 12, well, why stop halfway? I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Well, Paul is obviously passionate for those who were being unsettled, and why wouldn't he be? I mean, Paul gave his life to win them to Jesus Christ. Paul gave his life to ground them in Christ. I mean, Paul's life was all about the ministry of the cross, and these people had been recipients of it, and now they're being troubled. Of course his blood's going to boil. And his master, his Savior, to whom he is sold out, is the one who won by his own blood the only means for salvation. And here's someone who's accusing him of breaching that, adding to it. Have someone tamper with that gospel, and the process of being saved is absolutely unacceptable to a servant who knows the gospel and is called to the gospel. So Paul just proposes, if the troublemakers were so concerned about cutting skin, why didn't they just castrate themselves? And anybody that reads that would say, has Paul really lost his temper there? Man, he lost it. But Paul's human, that's okay, because he'll think about it. He'll start feeling sorry about what he said, and he'll go and apologize to those people. He'll get it all settled, right? To say that is to reveal that you don't understand what Paul just said here. Now try to understand what Paul said. I mean, we kind of know why he said it, is because these people were tampering with the gospel and was causing trouble to people who had received the gospel and were saved by the gospel. And that made his blood boil. It should. But why did he say this? Well, because he's writing to people who grew up and lived in Galatia. Galatia is right in the heart of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was notorious for a plurality of gods, all kinds of gods. And it just so happened to that part of the country, that part of the world, one goddess, the goddess Sybil, was very well known. And everybody who was in Galatia would have known about this goddess, Sybil. And once a year, there was an annual ritual that honored her and her deceased consort, Attis. And at this annual ritual, all of the men who had given themselves to be priests of the goddess Sybil would literally go through this ceremony and castrate themselves and serve that goddess, that false god, as eunuchs the rest of their life. And everybody knew that. That was a very common event. Happened every year. We have around here the annual trimming of the shrubs. Well, they had their annual event also. And it was all sunk in false religion. All about this goddess, this pagan goddess. So really Paul is arguing, if you're going to undo the work of Christ on the cross by demanding the removal of the flesh in order to be saved, why don't you just copy the pagans who think they can be saved by castrating themselves? That led M.R. Vincent to this translation of this text, a little bit longer translation, but it really does catch the thrust of it. Translated it like this: these people are disturbing you by insisting on circumcision. I would that they would make thorough work of it in their own case. And instead of merely amputating the foreskin, would castrate themselves as heathen priests do. Perhaps this would be even more powerful to help to salvation. Now, you really understand what he was arguing, right? The conclusion fits very, very well with this argument, this paragraph. Do not succumb to legalism. You don't have any part of keeping these laws in an effort to be saved, in an effort to make God love you. Since you are free from the law, don't even try to win God's favor through works of the law. Don't even go there. And having clearly established that, then he says this. Oh, you're also free in another area, not just regarding works of the law, but you are free to resist the desires of the flesh. 13, 14, 15. He says, because Christ has made us free, verse 13, well, then you ought to enjoy your freedom. For you were called to freedom, brothers. God has called you to this, to freedom. And all of this is a wonderful reminder of something we just saw recently in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't object to the yoke of slavery. We are free. In fact, if you go back through the letter, you understand what Paul's saying. We are free from the condemnation of the law, chapter 5, verse 1. We're free from the condemnation of sin, chapter 3, verse 22. We're free from all of the restrictions of human ordinances that people do in an effort to gain salvation, chapter 4, verse 3. He says, now enjoy that freedom. And to enjoy that freedom, we have to remember that the true Christ, who gives us this freedom, is absolutely, perfectly righteous, and therefore the true Christ-given freedom loves the righteousness of God. In fact, we are freed because of Christ's righteousness. In fact, when God set us free, what did He do? He put the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our account. And therefore, a love for the righteousness of Christ is a characteristic of people who truly have been set free. Jesus taught it that way. He says, you know, if I've really set you free, then seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you. Peter picked up that same theme, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. And Paul says, yeah, that's how I live my life. That's how I practice these things. Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God's going to reveal that to you. And therefore, since God has called us in Christ to freedom through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then He sure isn't going to give us freedom in order to become enslaved to the flesh. Last part of verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And that word flesh isn't talking about just the physical body. And probably it's not talking about it very much at all in this case. Rather, it's talking about the sinful desires that are part of the human nature. Folks, if we really have the righteousness of Christ put on our account, and if we really are set free because of His righteousness, then we, desiring to be righteous people, are going to hate the sins of the flesh. We're going to hate that part of the old nature. The downside is, you have to live with it. As long as you are alive in this life and in these bodies, we will have this flesh. And we know what the desires of that flesh look like. They're very plainly made manifest. Just consider natural people, unsaved people, even if they might be religious teachers like these false teachers from Jerusalem. Like Peter put it like this. He just describes it so well for us, we cannot miss what this looks like. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice. And he's talking about false teachers here. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whoever overcomes a person, to that, or whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from that holy commandment that was delivered to them. Christ did not set us free from sin and the law in order to be enslaved to the desires of our flesh. I think the sad reality, though, is most modern professing Christians cannot even identify the desires of the flesh. And they really don't know what it is. So the argument's null and void to them. Most people, even professing Christians, believe that if something's exciting, it must be spiritual. Not realizing that the very concept of excite almost always refers to the fleshly desires and the emotions. It's almost always appealing to the flesh. And so these people have come to reinterpret the 60-plus New Testament references to specific sins. They say, well, yeah, those are archaic, those are out of fashion, those don't apply, new culture, new way of living. And the Bible's really, really, really plain on these 60-plus specific sins. They are what they are, and they can't change. Culture never changes any of those. And yet people argue, you know, we don't live under those rules anymore. So there's a whole new set of rules for Christians. Governing entertainment and dress and drink and language and worship and habits. And if you complain that their influence can work like leaven and have a corrupting influence, sometimes these folks will just say, I don't care. That's not my problem. I have this liberty. I have this freedom. And Paul's argument is, that's not why Christ made us free from the condemnation of the law and the condemnation of sin. That's not why He did that. So why did He set us free? Well, here's the answer. Last part of verse 13 through verse 15. He set us free so that... Are you ready? He sets us free from the condemnation of the law and sin so that we can fulfill the law. Oh boy, now I'm really confused. Okay, Pastor, if nothing else, you succeeded in confusing me totally tonight. What do you mean? Well, look at verse 13, the last part of the verse. Rather than becoming enslaved to the desires of the flesh, we through love serve one another. And the whole response, I don't care, flies in the face of this command. If you're a believer, and you've been set free through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you've had the righteousness of Christ put on your account, you care. Genuine concern to do what is the very, very best for others is God's standard of righteousness in interpersonal relationships. John put it like this, 1 John 3, verse 10. It is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. That's pretty blunt. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. See how he married those two? So that practical righteousness is serving others. Selfishness is serving the desires of the flesh. And therefore our governing law is righteousness. And that's why Paul says, okay, here's my desire for you guys. Strive to do one word. What word is that? Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the standard for ourselves is what? It's the very, 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 very best. What is the standard for ourselves if we indeed are righteous people? Well, our standard is we want to be like Jesus Christ. All right, love your neighbor like yourself. What do you want for your neighbor? Well, I want my neighbor to be like Jesus Christ. That begins with salvation. It is a process of sanctification. It's a process of growing. So to love others like that, so, you know, that's my desire. That's what I really want. If I need to sacrifice, if I need to go out of my way, I'm going to do that. Why? So that my neighbor, my friend, my co-worker can go through the same process, coming to know Christ as Savior, by faith receiving Him, made free, growing in that righteousness, doing that one word. And we build a relationship with others with that goal in mind all the time. And when they just say, I'm not going any further, you move on. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And you spend your whole life doing that. And that's how you love your neighbor. Kind of a negative side of that, verse 15. No biting allowed. Okay? Wait, can church folks bite and devour each other? That's what Paul said, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another... So that this little conjunction, but, signals a contrast. He says, you know, I've been talking about loving your neighbor. I've been talking about you wanting to do the very, very best for your neighbors and having the very, very best for them, that they would become like Christ. That's the nature of righteousness. But, don't do this. You know, it's a bad habit if your toddlers bite other toddlers. You know, a wise parent is going to do whatever he or she must do in order to break that habit. Because biting children causes an awful lot of pain and trouble in the nursery. And biting each other causes a lot of pain and trouble in the church. Three verbs here. Bite, devour, consume. I mean, you put them all together and you have this picture of these vicious beasts fighting with each other. And the issue in Galatia was no doubt that there were people who believed that who believed the legalistic teachers. They said, you know, you're exactly right. And then there's this other group of people who said, no, you can't be right. Paul must be right. And now you've got this conflict going on. You've got this clash. And Paul says, it looks like you're biting and consuming and devouring each other. And there were the people who wanted to live by the rules. And there were the people who said, no, we don't have any rules. And we just have the Holy Spirit directing us. You know, the wrong response in that is, oh, well, it's just a difference of opinion. It's conflicting personalities. No, it is a matter of someone determined that his or her opinion is the only possible truth and not being willing to grant Christians latitude. So, you know, you can't do that. You know, it was okay for Luther to say to the Catholic Church, here I stand, I can do no other, but you know, Christians don't always have to do that. There is latitude. That's not the mark of a loving brother or sister, it's the mark of a fool. Sometimes we do well to pay attention to Solomon. And I don't know if anybody there in the church in Galatia did that, but he said, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Solomon said, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. He said, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are a snare to his soul. He said, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. And Paul could have said very clearly, those are the kind of people who are coming to Galatia. They're hitting these Christians. They're elbowing them. They're knocking them off the track. They're impeding their race. They're absolutely convinced that this is true. Solomon gave us a word of wisdom how to deal with this. Proverbs 23, verse 9, he says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And folks, you know this is true. You've been there, you've done that, you've seen it, haven't you? Because fools are always going to cause disruption. They're always cause dissension in families and workplaces, schools and churches, and the halls of legislation. It's always going to happen. Have no part with. Because if we bite and devour, what happens? Last part of verse 15. It's the end of the church. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, I have to believe this must have been an issue in the church in Galatia, or Paul would have brought it up. Plus, you have this very practical instruction to avoid the sins of the flesh, do the fruit of the Spirit, that's going to be coming up here in a few weeks, chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 24. And, I mean, that really sounds like corrective information that he's giving, meaning that something was needed to guard against what was going on there in the church of Galatia. And Paul said, come on, you have to be alert, you have to be wise, realize this is what's taking place. These false teachers have come in. They're impeding your progress. They're knocking you off the track. You're supposed to be on your way to heaven, living in righteousness. And they're telling you you have to keep all these laws. Don't have anything to do with it. You've been called to freedom. And in that freedom, don't for a moment think that you can be enslaved to the desires of the flesh, because he said that's just as wrong. You can't do that either, because righteousness doesn't want you to yield to the powers of the flesh. In fact, when you do that, you're having an impact on your neighbors, and you're supposed to be loving your neighbors as yourself, and you want them to be just like Jesus Christ, so you have to be really, really careful to live in righteousness. And don't get in a fight about it, because if you do, you're going to bite, and then you're going to devour, and then you're going to consume, and there's no more church. Of course, there aren't any churches in Galatia, but you can argue that that's because of Islam. I do fear that the religious highway of America is absolutely littered with the carcasses of local churches that bit themselves to death. And so the warning's good. The warning's necessary. And the wise will take it to heart and say, we don't want to go there. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to know what Your Word says. Help us to study it carefully. Help us to be consumed with it, so that when we find these kinds of circumstances going on around us, we know how to respond, and we just know that there's a right way, and the righteous way, and then there's a way that's human wisdom, or sometimes of fleshly wisdom. Lord, help us to know where to draw the line, how to draw the line, why to draw the line. Give us the grace to stand where we need to stand. Give latitude where we need to give latitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.